ask the Lord to lead us now. Our Father, through the blood of Jesus, we claim thy promise. If anyone lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. For this particular period, we say, Lord, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. And give us the faith that we need for this particular period, that it may all glorify the name of the Lord Jesus to the full. Lead us especially as we study what thy word teaches about stewardship. And make each of us in this class to be a true steward of the grace of God. We thank thee that thou will lead us now, because we claim the infinite merit of the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. On page 77, we're continuing the first seven chapters of 2 Corinthians. We say that the message of the book has to do with all-sufficient grace. Chapters 1 to 7, all-sufficient grace for God's ministers. And we're emphasizing the fact that here's one key to those first seven chapters. Study the chapters to see what are the characteristics of a true minister of Jesus Christ. The fifth, in the verses down at the bottom of the page, can be summarized in this simple statement. The fifth characteristic is freedom from fleshly ties. Freedom from fleshly ties. This is an all-important characteristic of a true minister of Jesus Christ. Just about the middle of the paragraph, I'd like for you to mark these significant words. Wherefore we henceforth know no man after the flesh. Oh, that's one of the most important characteristics of a true Christian worker, that he knows no man after the flesh. Sometimes my heart cries out like this and says, oh, for a minister who knows no man after the flesh. And oh, for a Christian worker who knows no man after the flesh. One illustration of this is that a true Christian worker has no pet. He has no favorite. Now, it's true that certain people will be closer to you than others will be in the very nature of the case by providential circumstances. But that's entirely different from having pets or favorites. If in any way in my life I have any pets or favorites among you students or anybody else, then I am not living as a true minister of Jesus Christ. Now that, of course, is one danger of the idea of trying to reproduce in one or two or just three or four people. Because if you're trying to reproduce in one or two or three or four people, one of the dangers is that you'll know those people after the flesh, and you'll be cut off from other people in general. I remember how God rebuked me for this when I did full-time work in the public schools of East Tennessee back in 1940-41. I remember there was one school up in Johnson County, Tennessee, and there was one particular little boy that just fascinated me. He was very cute, and he sat there as though he was drinking in the message. And I didn't realize it until later, but I knew him after the flesh, in the sense that I was just fascinated by him. And then I didn't pay too much attention in my mind to the ordinary run of the students. And then I remember the rebuke that God gave me at the end of the school year. The children wrote me letters telling me what they'd learned. And there was one boy in the school who'd been born again, who had accepted Christ as his Savior. I remember him particularly. He wasn't one of the cute ones. I didn't even know which one he was. But this little boy, to whom I'd been so attracted, wrote a letter, and if all he got was in that letter, then he just didn't get anything out of it at all. And oh, that was just one of the many times God has spoken to me about knowing no man after the flesh. Here's one way you do it. You have a very cute, attractive little child. And that cute, attractive little child is on display before the whole group. And then you hear a lot of oohs and ohs and ahs about that cute, attractive little child. And then let some other child come that doesn't have a cute, attractive personality. And there's hardly a ripple out of the group. It's knowing people after the flag. I remember how we did it at Ben Lippin one summer. It was the child of one of my relatives. He was a very cute child, and he had these little speeches his father had taught him. And they had him stand up on the table in the dining room and say some of these speeches. And oh, everybody was just ooing and ooing and eyeing over him. Well, of course, the sequel to that story is that later he was put in jail because of his sin. And here we were up there at Ben Lippin just ooing and ooing and eyeing. Oh, students, it's one of the greatest snares of the Christian life. One of the greatest snares of the Christian ministry, to know people after the flesh. It's one thing to thank the Lord for anything he has given that person. Then you have your eyes on the Lord and not on man. But knowing man after the flesh is a very dangerous thing in the Christian ministry, and there are a million and one different ways in which you can do it. I hope you're going to want to read this context again in the light of what we've been saying. And just ask the Lord to show you anything in your life where you're knowing people after the flesh. Of knowing people after the flesh, it seems to me that's about as simple as any. That very thing there is just don't know them after the flesh. I can't think I could be any simpler than I can give you another illustration. Another illustration is the application to family ties. Oh, there's a great danger there in family ties, of knowing people after the flesh. Would you say, aren't you to be close to your loved ones? Yes, with the pure Calvary love of Christ, but not with what we often call love for those of our own family. A great deal of what we call family affection is wrongly knowing people after the flesh. Yes, that's judging, and that would be knowing after the flesh. And then the other side is just looking for man there and just applauding man, what man does. That's also knowing after the flesh. In other words, you're emphasizing the negative application of it and also the positive application of it. Both things are true. On page 78, the sixth characteristic is a very important one. Seeming paradoxes. You know what a paradox is? It is an apparent contradiction. If you're true to the Lord, there will be many seeming paradoxes in your life, many seeming contradictions. Here's one application of it. When you're doing the will of God, don't expect everybody to understand it, because not everybody will understand it. Well, you say the abuse of this is what we call the martyr complex. That's the abuse of it. But don't run away from a good thing because of the abuse connected with that good thing. I remember years ago I was talking to Dr. Fleece about a certain course of action. And I said, you know, I just sort of hesitate to do that because I'm almost sure that if I do it, I'll be misunderstood. And he said to me, well, please don't give that as a reason against doing it. Because if you do anything that's in the will of God, you always run the risk of being misunderstood. This is one test of many true servants of God, and many servants of God have drawn back from God's full will through this particular thing. They've known that if they followed some course of action, people wouldn't understand. And so although they believed it was God's will, they drew back from God's will because of that thing. There'll be many seeming contradictions in your life if you're true to the Lord. And all the Apostle Paul certainly illustrates it in this particular context. The seventh characteristic is separation. Separation unto God from the world. About the middle of the paragraph, you have a wonderful verse giving the secret of separation. Mark it in your notes, please. I will dwell in them and walk in them. That's the secret of separation. What's the difference between a wrong kind of separation and a true kind of separation? The difference is that a true separation just comes from God dwelling in us and walking in us. And a false separation comes in ignoring this blessed truth. This is a wonderful verse to me in making real the fact that Christ is living in me. I will dwell in them and walk in them. You see what it means? As I walk across this room before your eyes, the everlasting God is walking in my body. That's what he says. And as you walk out of this door a few moments from now, the everlasting God will be walking out of this door in your body. I think it's one of the most graphic descriptions of union with the Lord anywhere in the Bible. And that's the secret of separation. Separation is not a goal. The separation comes from the indwelling Lord who's dwelling in us and walking in us. Mention, discuss any other characteristics of a true Christian minister which you find in chapters 1 to 7. Let me mention two more characteristics. The first is that a true minister is intensely human. He feels deeply. Was the Apostle Paul a victorious Christian? Yes. But was he intensely human? Did he feel deeply? Indeed he did. One value of 2 Corinthians is that it shows what victory is not. Victory is not that which would just roll off you like water off a duck's back. You feel deeply when people criticize you. There's a right way of feeling. Let me ask you something. Have you ever asked the Lord to make you sensitive? You say, well, I've asked him not to make me sensitive because there's a wrong way of being sensitive. Yeah, there's a wrong way of being sensitive, but there's a right way of being sensitive. And one characteristic of a true Christian worker is that he's rightly sensitive. He can sense other people's feelings. He can sense the situation. Some people just can't sense your feelings. They just can't sense the situation at all. Some Christians can. They're sensitive. And there's a right way to be sensitive, just as there's a wrong way to be sensitive. I wonder if you've ever heard this illustration used for victory, being dead unto sin. Man asked another one time, what does it mean to be dead to the world and dead to sin? He said, I tell you illustrate it for me. He said, I want you to go out to the cemetery and just stand right over one of those graves and say all the mean, nasty things you can say to the person there. And then come back and tell me what he said. So the man went there, and I think they actually acted it out. And he went out and just stood and said all mean, nasty things. He came back, the fellow said, you do it? Yeah. What did he say? Nothing, he's dead. He said, now that's what it means to be dead. It just doesn't affect you at all when anybody says mean, nasty things. And he said, now go back and reverse that. And stand by that same grave and say all the kind, nice things you can say. And then come back again, and I'll ask you a question. So he went and said a lot of flattering things to the man. Came back and said, what did he say? Nothing, he's dead. He said, that's what it means to be dead. How many of you have heard either that illustration or something similar to it? Now, see your hand? Dr. McCrookin used to tell us that illustration in a negative way, and he said, that's what victory is not. He said, that is not victory. If you expect that in your Christian life, you will be disappointed. He said, it won't always roll off you like dust, water off a duck's back when somebody opposes you. God gives you victory, but there still is a feeling connected with it. It isn't wrong to feel. There's a wrong way of feeling. Did the Apostle Paul feel deeply when people spoke against his apostleship? Yes, he felt deeply. And that illustration has sometimes been used, but it isn't an accurate description of victory. You're dead to sin, but you aren't dead in the sense in which that corpse is dead. He can't feel. You can feel. And a true servant of God feels deeply. And the fact is, the deeper you feel, the deeper can be your suffering as a minister of Jesus Christ. Lots of young Christians are puzzled by this, and they think, well, they're just not living in victory. If somebody says nasty things and it cuts them at all, shouldn't even cut them. Oh, yeah, it isn't wrong to have it cut you if it's surrendered, if it's yielded to the Lord. And then the second characteristic is that a true minister does not handle the word of God deceitfully. That's in chapter 4, verse 2. Oh, do I need that? My heart just cries out to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. Lord, don't let me handle the word of God deceitfully. It's a frightening possibility that in your Christian service, you can handle the word of God deceitfully. And it's a frightening possibility that any day of my life, in my service, I can handle the word of God deceitfully. Here is one way to do it, and that's by being in bondage to a certain system of theological thought. And if I'm in bondage to a certain system of theological thought, then I just try to tie all the verses of Scripture into my one system of theological thought. Students, whatever your system is, be sure that your system of theological thought is in the background and not in the foreground. It isn't wrong to have a system of theological thought. I certainly have one, and I hope you develop one as you go through your life too. But don't be in bondage to your system of theological thought. If you do, you're bound to handle the Word of God deceitfully. When my brother went to Center College, he said he took a course on biology in which they had the unpleasant task of taking an old frog apart. They had to take the old frog apart, and then when they got him, he said, this smells terrible. And after they got him apart, then they had to put him together again. And he said it was a job putting him back together again, and they found some bones that didn't fit, so they just threw them away. And you know, lots of people handle the Word of God like that, and don't you think I can't do it at any moment. You know, you've got your own system of theological thought, and oh, that verse doesn't quite fit. And instead of throwing away your system, you throw away the verse. No, as Dr. Cook and you say, the Bible sheds an awful lot of light on the commentaries. And I love the commentaries, but oh, I like to see they drive me into this book. I wonder if you've ever confessed to the Lord the sin of handling the Word of God deceitfully. That's one of the greatest testimonies Paul gave about himself. He said he did not handle the Word of God deceitfully. On page 79, we come to chapters 8 and 9, instructions about the offering for the poor saints at Jerusalem. Would you please underscore your statement in the first paragraph? Since chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians are the full mention, exhaustive treatment of stewardship in the Bible, every Christian in general, and every Christian worker in particular, should study these chapters with special care in order to gain a clear understanding of what God's Word teaches about stewardship. In dealing with the whole matter of giving, it's important to begin with the correct emphasis and to continue with the correct emphasis. What do you believe to be the most foundational principle or principles of stewardship in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9? Let me mention two foundational principles. The first is that God is the first giver. God is the first giver. If I'm stingy, if I don't give my money in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, what's the main thing wrong with me? The main thing wrong with me is that I don't really see the cross of Jesus Christ. If you're stingy and you don't give in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, that's the main thing wrong with you. You don't really see the cross of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 expresses this truth. You know what it is? 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, that's a wonderful verse on the deity of Christ. When was he rich? He wasn't rich on this earth. He had not where to lay his head. But he was rich in that glory with the Father, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. That's the foundation of all true giving, that God is the first giver. Then the second foundational truth is that there is no true giving apart from surrender. I hope you don't take the position of some that there's no place for tithing in this present age. Later we're going to study that. But although I hope you don't take that position, there's no place for tithing, I hope you often warn people about the dangers of tithing. Their dangers connect with anything good. And you'd almost drop dead if a preacher would announce this as his subject. the dangers of tithing. Oh, the tremendous dangers of tithing. And here's one danger, and that is that tithing will be a substitute for surrender to the Lord. I know in my own family connection, my mother was very careful to have us children trained in tithing from the time we were small children. And one of my relatives was living in the world as a cocktail drinker and all that sort of thing. But all through her life, she was very careful in tithing. She wouldn't touch that tithe. She wouldn't touch that tithe. But you know, I believe with all my heart that tithing did her an awful lot of harm. And the reason why it did her a lot of harm was it eased her conscience. And it let her think that she was pretty good after all because she tipped the Lord. And she gave a tenth of her income to the Lord. I hope you encourage people to tithe, but all students, don't leave it there. Remember, there are tremendous dangers connected with tithing. And one of the dangers connected with tithing is this very thing. It's a substitute for surrender to the Lord in many cases. It's a salvo to the conscience. Is it scriptural for Christians to tithe in this present dispensation? Mention, discuss anything from these chapters which has a bearing upon the question, should a Christian tithe in this present dispensation? Tithing as such is commanded in the Gospels. The verse in the Gospels that commands tithing is Matthew 23:23. In Matthew 23:23, the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees, these things ye ought to have done, and not to have left the other undone. It isn't accurate to say that tithing is nowhere commanded in the New Testament. It is. It's commanded in the Gospel. But tithing, as such, is nowhere commanded in the epistles of the New Testament. But the principles underlying the tithe are given in the New Testament. And in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, I find these two great principles of giving which underlie the tithe. One we've had earlier in 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. 1 Corinthians 16:1-2 says, to give systematically. That's one principle governing the tithe. Give in a systematic way. Of course, if you give a tenth, that's systematic giving. And systematic giving is taught clearly in the epistles. Tithing as such isn't mentioned in the epistles. But the underlying principle of systematic giving is emphasized. And then the second principle is that of proportionate giving. 2 Corinthians 8:12. 2 Corinthians 8:12 says, for if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according as a man hath, not according as he hath not. Proportionate giving. I've heard some people argue against the tithe because of this. They say in Old Testament days they gave the tithe. Today we're to give proportionately. But you see, that's exactly what the tithe is. The tithe, as the minimum, is proportionate giving. One person gives a tenth and another person gives a tenth. But they don't give the same thing because one possesses more than the other possesses. So this is very important to keep in mind. The epistles of the New Testament nowhere definitely mention tithing as such, but they emphasize the underlying principles which are connected with the tithe, systematic giving and proportionate giving. One of the greatest problems which any Christian worker faces is that of stressing the offering in a scriptural manner. What light do these two wonderful chapters shed upon the important matter of dealing with church finances? Note anything you can find about Paul's method of taking an offering. In these chapters, I find three practical things about Paul's method of taking an offering. The first is that he makes no apology for the offering. He makes no apology for the offering. Remember, students, don't apologize for the will of God. In any way, don't apologize for the will of God. And don't apologize for the offering. I hadn't intended to say this about the will of God in general, but oh, I found sometimes in my life, I really apologize for the will of God. I remember a few years back, a Bible college girl was going to a camp and where I was going to go and speak. And she called me on long distance and said that her mother wondered if I could drive with her in the car. That distance, this is about 500 miles. And I was convinced of the fact that as a married man, it wouldn't be the proper thing for me to drive that long distance in the car with that girl. So in as kind of way as I knew how, I turned it down. I had legitimate reasons. I told her I'd already gotten my railroad ticket. I think I was way back during the war when you couldn't go by car much. And I was going by railroad at the time. But she was going in her car, and so I found myself dreading the time I was going to meet her there. I thought, well, now, what will I say to her? Because she may think I'm mad or something and being unfriendly. And the Lord said to me, don't dare apologize for him, because you know your step is in the will of God, and don't apologize for the will of God. So when I reached the camp, I didn't apologize at all, but I just went out of my way to be kind and let her know that there wasn't any malice in my heart that prompted my decision. But Christians, don't apologize for the will of God. If God leads you to do something, don't you clear your throat in a halfway apologetic way. And don't apologize for the offering in church. I just hate to have a minister take the offering as a necessary evil. The offering is not a necessary evil. The offering is an act of worship. Just as much as the preaching of the word is an act of worship. Just as much as prayer is an act of worship. Just as much as singing is an act of worship. And you'll notice that in this passage, Paul doesn't apologize for the offering. Listen to 2 Corinthians 8, verse 24, which is a heart-searching truth. 2 Corinthians 8, 24 speaks of giving as the proof of our love. The proof of our love. 2 Corinthians 8, 24. Let me put it in my own words like this, and say that I don't love the Lord Jesus any more than I love to give to him. Now, you don't love the Lord Jesus any more than you love to give to him. It's so easy to sing that song in a sentimental way. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. That's a wonderful song. But how much do I love him? As much as I love to give to him. No more, no less. I think it's a very heart-searching truth. And it keeps me from just a wild way of singing some of these wonderful truths of the Christian faith. Giving is the proof of our love. 2 Corinthians 8, 24. Here's the second practical truth about taking the offering, and that is that Paul was very careful in money matters. Paul was very careful in money matters. Now this is stated clearly in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 18 to 22. 2 Corinthians 8, 18 to 22, Paul said, we have sent together with Titus, listen to this, the brother whose praise in the gospel is spread through all the churches. Now many people think that was Luke. Luke was the one whose praise in the gospel was spread through all the churches. We don't know that. That's the guess of many commentators. But we know this. When Paul took the offering, what kind of a person did he send to take the offering? One whose praise in the gospel was spread through all the churches. In other words, everybody knew this man was honest. And they knew that this money would be given exactly the way it was designated. Oh, students, lean over backwards to be careful in financial matters. Lean over backwards to be careful in financial matters. I praise God, my mother just used to preach that to me time and time again. And I remember when I was a young lad, I was overdrawn at the bank one time, and I thought my mother was going to have a coronary. She just nearly had a heart attack when I was overdrawn at the bank. And all students, watch those things carefully. You can wreck your testimony for Jesus more quickly through a loose handling of money than almost any other way. Many churches handle money very loosely. For instance, money is designated for certain things, and oftentimes people use it for something else. Designated for this, but they think this need is greater, and they go on and they use it for something else. In the Sunday School Times some years back, I read an article on financing special meetings written by Dr. Walter Wilson. He went around over the country having many meetings, and one thing he said was this. He said, if you announce that the offering is to be given to the speaker, be sure you give the whole offering to speaker. Otherwise, you're telling a lie. Many folks don't do that. They just say, we'll take the love offering for our brother, and they have in mind what they're going to give him. And then they just dump in the church treasury anything left over, and of course it's lying. Because they've taken up that offering for that particular thing. Oh, I just can't emphasize this too much. You can hurt the testimony for Jesus more quickly through a loose handling of money matters than almost any other way. And when Paul took up this offering, he had the brother whose praise in the gospel was spread to all the churches to take up the offering. And then people knew they could entrust him implicitly. The third thing is that Paul was Christ-centered in taking the offering. Paul was Christ-centered in taking the offering. You know, sometimes when we preachers take up the offering, we just give folks the idea we're going to dun them for money or something like that. But Paul didn't do that. Would you have expected to know Jesus better through the taking up of the offering? That's what you have in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. You know, a fellow student said an interesting thing to me about chapters 8 and 9 last year. He said, you know, before we studied in class that this was the full mention of stewardship, this was the full mention of giving, I didn't even realize that was the subject of chapters 8 and 9. He said, just what I got out of chapters 8 and 9 was just the all-sufficiency of Jesus. Wasn't that wonderful? Well, you say he missed the point. In one way he missed the point, in another way he didn't. Because when Paul took up an offering, he took up the offering in such a way that people knew Jesus better. It's far different from just dunning people for money or something like that. But he caused us to know Christ better in his way of taking the offering. Christian church is a minister who takes an offering in a spiritual way. It's one of the rare things in the Christian church. You can find a lot of preachers who can really get the money out of people. But you can't find many preachers who really take the offering in a spiritual way. That's one of the many things I've appreciated about Dr. Fleece through the years. Dr. Fleece, as you know, God used him to give us our new campus. We had the new campus under his administration and all. And all time and again, when he was just talking to us about money matters, I just came to know Jesus better. And all that following the example of the Apostle Paul. This is one of the most disputed matters in present-day church life. Is it scriptural for a Christian to pledge money to the Lord's work? What revelation do you find in chapters 8 and 9 about the question of pledging? The revelation is that the fact of a pledge is not unscriptural. Can the idea of pledging be applied in an unscriptural way? Yes. But the fact of a pledge in itself is not unscriptural. For instance, take chapter 9, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 9, 5, Paul speaks of your aforepromised bounty. And in chapter 9, verse 5, he holds the Corinthians responsible for their pledge. 2 Corinthians 9, 5, your aforepromised bounty. And then in chapter 8, verse 11, he says the same thing. Now complete the doing also, that as there was the readiness to will, so there may be the completion also out of your ability. If you take those two verses together, 9-5 and 8-11, you'll see the facts of pledging in itself is perfectly scriptural. Now, whether to pledge a certain amount must be guided by the Lord. That's a different thing. Whether to pledge a certain amount must be guided by the Lord. And here, of course, is one of your great abuses. One of the great abuses is that often pledges are taken in such a way as to contradict the truth of free will giving, of free will stewardship. There's one of your dangers of the pledge. But don't argue against the thing because it's subject to abuse, because anything good is subject to abuse. So to summarize it, is it scriptural for a Christian to pledge money? The fact of pledging in itself is perfectly scriptural. But there can be an awful lot of the flesh in the way in which we pledge or are asked to pledge. On page 80, we have a pointed and practical summary of stewardship. From the exhaustive treatment of stewardship in chapters 8 and 9, answer in detail each of the following questions. First, who is to give? And the answer in these chapters is that everyone is to give. Almost the first verse of this section gives this amazing revelation. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2. Chapter 8, verse 2 says, in much proof of affliction, the deep abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. Can deep poverty and liberality exist together? They did as far as these Corinthian Christians were concerned. The amazing truth is that happy Christians give no matter how poor they are. Why do people not give? Because they're not happy in Jesus. Real joy opens the pocketbook. You know, when you look up to the Lord and ask Him to fill your heart with joy, you may not realize at the time, but you ask Him to fill your heart with something that will automatically open your pocketbook. Because anybody who is tight with his money with the Lord is not a happy Christian. The happy Christian always gives. That's what 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2 has to say. You know, it almost takes your breath away when you realize what happened here. The thing that happened here was that Paul was going around to the church on the mission field. And he was taking an offering for the mother church back in Jerusalem. You see, what happened was the mother church back in Jerusalem was visited by famine. When they had the famine there, they were in need. So Paul went all around the mission churches and took an offering for the mother church back in Jerusalem. You'd almost drop dead, wouldn't you, if that kind of thing were done today? But some years ago when we were studying this class, one of the students came up to me and said, that happened in our church. Said, for some years we've been supporting a certain work on the mission field, and then we reached a place of financial need. And said, it's one of the most touching things we've ever experienced. That group on the mission field that we've been supporting for years took up an offering and sent a sacrificial offering back to our mother church back home. You see, it's the idea of reciprocal giving. Well, it just takes your breath away when you realize it. But no matter how poor you are, you go open your pocketbook, and I'm going to open my pocketbook if we're really happy in the Lord. I think this is an appropriate time before we have this comment or question to correct a very common mistake. And the common mistake is that tithing is not giving. Probably you've heard people say that. Tithing is not giving. You pay the tithe. And then you don't begin to give until after you've paid the tithe. That's definitely not true. Now, it is definitely true in many individual cases. In many individual cases, a person doesn't even begin to give until he's tithe, because he has so much left over for himself afterwards. You can see that's true in many cases. But oh, don't you teach that in itself, that tithing is not giving. For instance, you take a poor man who has a very limited income and a large family, and you tell me that he's not giving when he tithes. I tell you, you don't have any idea of how much he really is giving, because every cent he gives is sacrificial giving. When he has a limited income and a large family of children that he has to support. Many, could I ask, how many of you have heard people make that statement that you don't begin to give until you tithe? Don't say that. It's true in many cases. If you have a good-sized income and you don't even begin to give till you tithe, that's true. But oh, it isn't true in the nature of the case, because many poor people are giving sacrificially, and they just have to squeeze as much as they can squeeze in order to give the tithe. We had a couple of questions here. Yes. It's in itself, it is not unscriptural to take money from unsaved people. And the reason I know that to be true is, well, I'll give you one principle governing it and then a Bible illustration. The principle governing it is that God owns everything. And you see, the unsaved person may possess it, but he doesn't own it. Only God owns it. And because of that, it isn't wrong in itself to take money from unsaved people. One illustration of the fact that it's done is in those books of the restoration period after captivity. You remember when Zerubbabel went back from captivity to Palestine to rebuild the temple, And when Ezra and Nehemiah went back, they accepted large gifts from these unsaved heathen rulers, these unsaved heathen emperors. And it isn't wrong in itself to do it because God owns it. Man doesn't possess it. Now, on many individual occasions, it would be wrong to do it because it'll be a stumbling block. 1 Corinthians 8:13, if meat maketh my brother to offend, I'll eat no flesh forevermore, lest I cause my brother to stumble or offend. How would it cause an unsaved person to stumble? It would ease his conscience. It'd make him think he's buying his way into heaven. In many individual cases, you can't do it. I know my pastor at home, Dr. King, was severely criticized because there was a Jewish man, a prominent citizen in our hometown, wasn't a Christian, made no profession of even listening to the gospel of Christ. But he wanted to give some money because our pastor went down to a poor section and had a lunchroom for the children and all. This Jewish man wanted to give the money, and my pastor turned it down. He said, I appreciate you wanting to do that, but I can't have you do that. You haven't accepted my Savior. And because you haven't accepted my Savior, I can't have that money. Boy, some of our officers saw red on that. They thought that's awful. I don't think it's awful at all, because it kept that man from thinking he was buying his way into heaven. Now, in itself, it's not wrong, because only God owns it. But on many individual occasions, it's wrong because it contradicts 1 Corinthians 8:13.
Some ministers say that you have your gifts, tithes, and offerings.
That's right.
And if you don't begin to give any gifts, until you go above the
tithe. That's right. That's what we're talking about here. And I think that's definitely true in many cases. Many people don't really begin to give until after they've given the tithe. But oh, I wouldn't accept that at all for a poor man with a large family of children. I want to tell you, you tell me he's not giving till he's tithe. I tell you, he is really giving every cent he gives is sacrificial. Because he's just having to squeeze that thing to get by. And every cent of it's giving. But in many individual cases, it's true. Many individual cases, it's true that you haven't even begun to give until after you tithe.
Could you consider a gift to be part of your tithe?
A gift to be part of the tithe, it would depend on the case. Of course, the real answer to questions like this is the spirit of the thing, where it's just what somebody called the luxury of giving. It's just fun to give. If you love the Lord and are pressing on in the Lord's work, it's just fun to give. I think that's the answer, the spirit of it, not just squeezing you. But when you take the individual cases, it's fun to give. At the same time, you've got to live. And the Lord leads you in terms of those things. And I mean where you've just got to squeeze that thing. And that's sacrificial giving. Yes. Designation? You mean designating where you're giving? I don't get the question. Just as any way of doing it could, but I don't think in the nature of the case it would. Oh, I tell you, in the Christian work today, it's very important to designate your money. I'm very careful about giving so that I don't just dump it into some, church budget that's going to spend it all in recreation or something like that. And I tell you, I believe a part of spiritual giving is to designate oftentimes. God has to guide you in each individual case. But, you know, sometimes they say, now we'll take this offering for the work of the Lord. And the whole thing's just in the, they're buying some new recreation facility for their young people or something like that. Well, in that, in itself, I'm not against it. That could be right. But I'm careful on that. And I like to designate my funds just to know that this thing, I want this thing to go to missions. Or I want this to go to a particular project. No, certainly, in the nature of the case, there is no cleavage between the two. What are we to give? And the answer is, we're to give what we are and what we have. And you notice here that what we are is to come first. I wonder if you've ever been puzzled by these words in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5 says, "And this, not as we had hoped, but first gave themselves to the Lord, and to us through the will of God." You ever wonder what that meant? I used to wonder that. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5. "This, not as we had hoped, but first gave themselves to the Lord." And I thought, is Paul saying he didn't hope that? No, well, that's the whole thing you live for, to give yourself to the Lord first. I think what he's saying here is that they gave beyond his highest hope. They gave beyond anything that he dreamed possible. Because this Corinthian church had those who were trusting in the grace of the Lord Jesus in the new covenant. And when he says, "if not as we had hoped," he meant they gave beyond our hope. They gave beyond our expectation. Surrender to the Lord must come first. And isn't this the wonderful thing about the Corinthians? They, not beyond our hopes, they gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us through the will of God. They not only exceeded Paul's hopes in their giving, but they exceeded Paul's hopes in their surrender. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, that's the real giving. Is to give yourself to the Lord so completely it's just beyond anything a person could hope for. Since, if this too much expect, suppose there's some church back home that's supporting you here. Your loved one's supporting you. But when you go back home, you're just far more surrendered to the Lord than they'd ever dreamed possible. They just couldn't imagine your being that surrendered to the Lord. That's what Paul's talking about in this particular context. Shall we have our closing prayer? And please don't forget, any of you who didn't get the pages, stay around just a little bit, and I'll have you go on over with me to the office, my storeroom, and pick them up. Not my office, but my storeroom. And I have one freshman who wants some other pages that he's lost. I'll have to tend to him first. So we'll have that right at the close. If anybody didn't get your pages, either send somebody for them or get them yourself, please. Our Father, we thank thee for this wonderful truth. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. Oh, we ask that thou wilt make all of us hilarious givers. Lord, cause us to know the real joy of giving, we pray, the joy of surrender, and the joy of giving our means to the Lord. And use these chapters in 2 Corinthians to change our lives now. And then use these chapters to change our lives and the lives of others in the future. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.